Through our series with a basic idea that in Christ we are taught to be mature and warned what happens when we aren't. That's the overarching principle in our study of the book of Colossians. And tonight we come to a point in chapter 3 where we're going to specifically look at this, that maturity is modeled. It's modeled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus was not characterized by treasuring earthly things. Jesus was not at all characterized by treasuring earthly things. He was characterized by His heavenly focus. And so we're going to begin there and read verses 1 through 17 as we open up our study tonight. Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 1 down to verse 17, says this: If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. But above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing hymns, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. A perspective that we're not to focus on the here and now. Bring me a couple batteries if you would, please. Paul addressing Christians. He's addressing believers. Now, what was going on in Colossae at the time was that this small church, this house church, this group of believers were being impacted by all sorts of philosophies. Greek philosophy, Eastern mysticism, Judaizers were there. And at every turn, this little church was being told day in and day out, Christ is old, it's antiquated, you don't need it. Turn to Greek philosophy, turn to the Gnostics, turn to the hidden things of the Pleroma, or the fullness of heaven, that cosmic video game where there's secret passages and secret handshakes and secret passwords. Turn to that. Turn to the feasts. Turn to the festivals. Turn to antiquity. Turn to all those things that the Jewish people have done done for thousands of years. You'll find God in that. Or turn to licentiousness. Turn to living in the here and now. Don't worry about tomorrow. Live, go for the gusto. It doesn't get any better than this. All that kind of stuff. And the church was struggling. And Paul writes to them in this particular text with some very specific things. And the first one is, if in fact you are a Christian, if in fact you are a child of God, if you have been raised in Christ, then these things, keeping a heavenly focus and turning away from fleshly corruption, and then having a heavenly focus and being clothed in holiness, those two things will be true about you. Our world really is not much different than the world of Colossae in that there are people running around everywhere that have a profession. They profess Christ, but they don't live with Christ. They don't live as Christ as their Lord and Master, as their Savior, as the boss. They do all sorts of things. And Paul says, oh, whoa, time out. If you have been raised with Christ, you can't live any other way than to be in Christ. And so that's what we're going to look at. If you have been raised with Christ, you should have the mind of Christ. In verses 1 through 4, Paul says this, if then you have been raised with Christ. That first little phrase, raised with Christ, means that we did not raise ourselves. As a matter of fact, that word raised is a passive verb. Now, I'm not going to go too deeply into the grammar and the syntax of the Greek, but I do want to highlight here that a passive verb means that the subject does not complete the verb. The subject, which is you, did not do the raising. God did the raising. Christ has done the raising. We are not the ones who provide salvation for ourselves. God provides salvation. And that's important for us in a trip like to Nicaragua, that we take the message that God saved, that He does lift us out of the miry pit. He does set our feet on the road. God is very much involved in that. And we need to realize that it is a supernatural movement of God. And when God moves on a heart, He moves completely. That we can't be half in, half out. And that raising is a supernatural work of God. So the result of that is that when God moves in such a way, I have a like-minded. I search out the heavenly perspective. Because Paul goes on to say in this verse, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. That word seek is an imperative. It's a command. Paul is telling the Christians in Colossae, in essence, you must seek. It is your duty as a Christian. It is Christ's command, His charge as your Lord and Master to seek the things that are above. I am to have the same mindset and search out that heavenly mindset just like Christ did. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, the Apostle Paul tells the church at Philippi this. He says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, forgetting all that stuff that's happened to me in the past, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. Now, you notice that Paul in that text to that church in Philippi doesn't say, I press on for this accomplishment or that accomplishment. I don't make a name for myself. I'm not writing a book. I'm not trying to do all this other stuff. I'm not building a career. I'm not even really working within my family, although I think Paul would affirm that. But Paul says, I am straining, I am running towards, I am pressing on the goal, the upward goal, the call of God in Christ Jesus. Specifically, that as a child of God, that we're used of God to proclaim the gospel message to the entire world. That's how God shares the gospel, through people just like me and you. He doesn't have to have TV and radio and all those other stuff, internet. He uses them, but he uses it primarily through people just like me and you. Paul says that heavenly perspective means I am pressing on towards the goal. The question then becomes in our day-to-day life, what is God's goal in my here and now? You see, we're not separated from the world. We're not medevaced out of the world as a Christian. God leaves us here in the world, but we're not to be focused on the world. We're to be focused on God, on Christ. And so how do I apply that in my life? Well, it may be something just as simple as this. We stress dads here at Edgewood. And I know there are a lot of times as a husband that I'm not the easiest person to live with. I get grumbly from time to time. I get grumbly a lot sometimes. and having a heavenly focus in my home with my relationship with Nancy is something just as simple as biting the bullet and going to her and saying, you know what, baby? I was wrong. Please forgive me. I shouldn't have been grumbly about that. There was no need to be grumbly about this. No need to be angry about that. It was just uncalled for. Please forgive me. Now, guys, I don't know if you've ever gone and asked somebody's forgiveness before, but that's a tough thing. That's hard to go ask somebody's forgiveness. Well, having the mind of Christ and a heavenly perspective may be something just like that. It may be confronting our kids with something that they've done wrong, but not doing it out of anger, but doing it out of a teaching spirit. Yes, there may be discipline in that moment, but that discipline is focused towards bringing holiness and godliness into their life. What you just said is not a very wholesome thing. It may not be a cuss word. It may not be something that would be wrong or thought wrong in the rest of our world, but it doesn't bring glory to Christ. And that's not appropriate speech. See, those are how having a heavenly perspective intersects where we are in the day-to-day. But being like-minded, being raised in Christ, means that I have that kind of heavenly perspective. Not only that, but being like-minded means that I reject earthly thinking. Look at verse 2 with me, if you would. In verse 2, Paul says this, "Set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on earth." That word, set your mind, the word itself, mind, is the imperative, but it means thinking. It's the word nous. It means a cognitive thought within our minds. It's not an accident. Having a heavenly perspective is not an accident. It is very much premeditated. We have to think about, in every circumstance, before the circumstance ever happens, we have to think about, how am I going to respond? Let me give you a really good example of this. We all have people in our lives that just rub us the wrong way, right? Or maybe I'm the only one. I have people in my life that rub me the wrong way. Now, as a Christian, as we see later on in our text, that we're to be patient and kind, to be forbearing with one another, forgiving one another, as Christ forgave us, I have to think in advance before I ever come across the person that rubs me the wrong way. Okay? When I see them and they say that little dig that they always do that just grates on my nerves, how am I going to respond to that? I'm going to respond forbearing, understanding, trying to understand where they're coming from. You know, whatever it is that causes them to do that, maybe they were trained that way, maybe they had a father that did that to them, maybe they had a big brother that just beat them up all the time, whatever. But understanding and forbearing with them and forgiving them in advance before they ever dig me the first time. You see, that's setting my mind. That's the command, by the way, setting my mind on the things of Christ, on the heavenly perspective, and I have to do that in advance. Matthew 16:23 says this, "But he turned and he said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" You know that from Matthew 16, as Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's asking them, well, who do the crowds say I am? And he then goes on to say, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, in that great profession, that confession in that moment, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to Peter, you know, blessed are you, Peter. You know, man did not reveal this to you, but God gave this to you. That great instance. And Jesus says, and upon this profession, I will build my church. But then, shortly right after that, Peter starts saying, oh Lord, you're not going to the cross. They're never going to do that. May it never be. And Jesus rebukes him in that moment and says, get behind me, Satan, for your mind is not on the things of the heaven, kingdom of God, in that he was going to the cross, but your mind is set on the earthly things. You see, in that moment, Peter, and I'm not going to be too harsh on Peter because we're in the same boat, Peter wasn't thinking in advance. He was just popping off and responding and saying something that in the context sounded really good. Oh no, Jesus, we're never going to let you go to the cross. We're going to do everything we can to prevent that. I will lay down my life. I will protect you. I'll do whatever. No, that can't be. No, that can't be. And Jesus says, whoa, wait a minute. That's of Satan. That's of the world. You see, for before the foundation was ever created, before the Father ever allowed me to speak creation into existence, the Father had a plan that He was going to reconcile sinful man through my death on the cross. My blood would be shed as an atoning sacrifice so that all those that the Father is calling into Himself can be made right by that sacrifice that I did on the cross. You see, that just doesn't sound logical. That doesn't sound reasonable in our way of thinking, but it is in fact the kingdom of God. It is a heavenly perspective. We must think in advance to reject earthly thinking and look forward to heavenly thinking. And then lastly, in our little section here, being like-minded means my life is hidden in Christ without reservation. Verses 3 and 4. For if you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. This is where the brass tacks hit for us as Christians. You see, if my life is hidden in Christ, then I don't have the opportunity to live outside of Christ. If my life is hidden in Him, if I have been raised with Him, if I've been hidden in Him, then that is all-consuming. I do not have the opportunity to somehow step outside of that. That word hidden in that verse is a perfect passive. And what it means is that our being hidden in Christ is complete. We cannot be any more hidden in Christ than what we are. We can't be any more immersed into Christ than what we are. You see, God's plan for salvation is so perfect that when He enacts it and He hides us in Christ, it can't be done any better. God does it the best that it can be done. And it's passive, by the way, in that God does it, not us. You see, it's not so much a matter that I choose Jesus as much as it is that Jesus has chosen me. And when He chose me, He hid me in Himself, which is the divine plan of the Father. Who am I to say, well, on Sunday I can be with Jesus and do all this Jesus stuff, and then Monday through Saturday I do my own thing? It doesn't work. If our life has been hidden in Him, it is hidden completely. And it goes on to say that when He appears, we'll appear with Him. I think this is a little bit of a promise, a prophecy that Paul is giving to the church at Colossae. And what he means by this is that Paul, in his view of salvation and his view of Christ, knew that Christ was going to return. That word appear means to be demonstrated. It means to be held up, manifest, shown publicly without any kind of hiddenness. It would be like setting it on a podium and putting every floodlight that we can find on it so that you can see every little detail of what's being shown. Paul is saying that one day God will cause Christ to return and to appear, and when He does, it's going to be unmistakable. You're going to know it. I appreciate Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins, but I think in this one they got it wrong. Now, let me just say that the books that they've written are great entertainment, but they do belong in the fiction section. Okay, they're based on biblical principles. Don't misunderstand me. But you see, when Christ returns, there ain't going to be any doubt. It isn't going to be one of those things where people are gone and you go, well, where'd old Joe go? I haven't seen him in a day or two. Well, we found his clothes laying in the front yard. Well, no, I don't think that's what Paul is driving at. Paul is driving at that appearance is going to be, as Jesus said, when the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will be the second coming of the Son of Man. You'll know it. Okay? Now, I could speak for about 7 hours on that, but we're going to move on. Because the important part about this is Christ appearing? Is He demonstrated? Yes. But guess who appears with Him? We do. Because He says right there, if your life is hidden in Christ with God, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Isn't it funny that as we consider this idea of being hidden in Christ, protected, immersed in Christ, that in our humanness that we want to do that when it's convenient for us, but then we want to go off and do other things when that's more convenient for us. But we want to hold on to the promise that even though I've gone and done my other thing, that when Christ comes back, that I'll be with Him. When having a heavenly perspective is simply this, that I die to myself daily. I take up my cross and I follow Him. Now, I'm not espousing the idea that we should be depriving ourselves and sadomasochistic and trying to do bad things and whipping ourselves and, you know, I'm not saying that. But there's an awful lot of opportunities in our life for us to deny our fleshly desires, deny ourselves, keep our focus on Christ, and to make a decision that honors Him as opposed to fulfilling something that I may want right now. And that's having a heavenly perspective. If we have been raised with Christ, we will have such a perspective. Secondly tonight, if we've been raised with Christ, we've been commanded to execute, and let me say that again, execute fleshly corruption. Verses 5 through 11, starting at verse 5, he says this, and here's another one of our imperatives. By the way, verses 1 through 17 is loaded with imperatives, commands. They're not optional. They're not if they're convenient. It's not if I'm comfortable or on some idle Tuesday afternoon I have nothing else to do. No. God says, you will do this. And He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Those fleshly corruptions. That word put to death, it literally means in the Greek to execute. It means with premeditation and forethought as an extension of judgment, put it to death. Kill it. Execute it. New American Standard says, consider your flesh as dead. And I can understand why they would say that, but the thrust really is that God is commanding us to take an active role in executing or killing these fleshly desires. He says, what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Oh, by the way, Paul says, and these are idolatry. I just want to touch on these very briefly. Immorality, impurity. You see, these first set of three or six or so that we're talking about, it's actually three pairs, two pairs and a single. Well, y'all get the point. Is passions that corrupt our thinking. We're talking about passions that corrupt our thinking. Now bear with me with this. And he says, immorality and impurity. Well, see, that's behavior. Immorality and impurity is behavior. Now, I know I said thinking, so just hang with me. How do we know what our thinking is? It's how we behave. You see, Jesus said it's not what goes into the mouth that corrupts a man, but what comes out of his mouth that corrupts or defiles a man. What's on the inside is going to come out in what we do. Paul is saying that we have to address the passions and the corruptness that affect our thinking because what we're thinking is that ultimately is going to come out. The immorality and the impurity, yes, that's more the behavior, but that's a behavior that I exercise within myself. In Ephesians 5:3, it says, immorality, impurity must not even be named among you. That behavior of defilement, of things not being pure, things just not right, Paul says that it shouldn't even be named among us. You see, if it's not even named, then it can't be carried out. It can't be administered. We need to get rid of this stinking thinking, if you want to put it that way. And then he says evil passions and desires. We started at the outer ring with our behavior. And now Paul has taken us one step closer in that he's going to begin to talk about the thoughts and the attitudes that precipitate behavior. You see, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And as we look at what we're doing in life, how we behave, there's always a thought or an attitude that goes with that causes us to do whatever it is that we do. And so Paul is talking about the thoughts that are manifest in outward behavior. They're evil passions and desires. Well, desires are not a bad thing. God gives us desires, right? God's given us a desire to feed ourselves. God's given us a desire to eat, right? It's a natural desire. Our body says, I'm hungry, and so we eat. It's a desire. But desires can get off base really quick, can't they? Either in that we openly refuse to feed our bodies in bulimia, or we overeat and gorge ourselves in all kinds of gluttony, right? Passions can get out of whack. But the thought process is what's driving that. The idea that my thoughts are impure. You see, in Ephesians 4:19, Paul says, sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. The point there in 4:19 is he's talking about what's driving that impurity. The greed, I love that word, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. I've got to do it. I've got to fulfill this. I have a desire. It's a God-given desire, but I can't fulfill it in a way that I need to fulfill it. I'm going to fulfill it the way I want to fulfill it. We see this an awful lot, and I'm just going to speak frankly very quickly. There's a lot of stuff on the internet today that we need not be involved in. And I'm going to speak to the guys again. Guys, that's a big trap. Young men, that is a huge trap. You see, God has given us a desire for fulfillment physically within the confines of marriage. And by the way, I'm talking about pornography. That's what I'm talking about, okay? God's given us a desire, men, to find physical gratification, but he's designed it to be within marriage. One man, one woman, committed under his name. And when we go outside that confines and we try to find that gratification, we try to fill that desire in something on the internet like pornography, then we've stepped outside of God's bounds. And it's a desire, it's a thought process that will consume you. It will get in there and all of a sudden all you're thinking about is that. That's all you're thinking about. That's what Paul's talking about. Impurity of thoughts. We need to execute. I'm going to say it again. We need to execute the impurity of our thoughts. But Paul takes us one step deeper in this idea. He says at the end of this verse, let me find it here. I'll find it, I promise. Oh, there it is. Verse 5, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now we're talking about an impure perspective. We're talking about it's a mindset, it's a thought, but it's deeper than that. It's who I am. It's in my nature. It's coming out of my nature to get what I want, and I don't care what anybody else says. I don't care how much damage it does. I don't care if it breaks the bank. I don't care if it destroys my marriage. I don't care if it makes me lose my job. That's covetousness. I see something I want, and I'm going to do everything within my power to get it. That's covetousness. It's an improper and impure perspective. Now, really the brass tack behind this is simply this. That when I decide that I'm going to get whatever it is that I want, and it doesn't matter what it costs, when I put myself number one, guess who is strangely absent from that whole discussion? God is. And we've actually violated the very first commandment, you shall have no other gods before you. Because we just made myself God. Isn't it interesting that Paul says, not of just covetousness, but the perspective that begins with covetousness, the thoughts that go out to evil passions and desires, and then the impurity and the immorality that is manifest in our behavior, that he says that's idolatry, and what he's driving at is that all of that, that earthly, fleshly corruption puts me at the center, elevates me as God, and boots God out of the way, and that's idolatry. I've made myself God, and there's no room for another God. There's only room for one sheriff in town. That's idolatry. As a child of God who has been raised with Christ, you must execute this kind of thinking. As a matter of fact, it's within your nature that God has put into you that when you begin to think in this way, you should fall under very heavy conviction. And the Spirit of God should go, whoa, 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 hang on there, buddy. Whoa. You're not God. Jehovah's God. But you also have been commanded to execute sinful attitudes that corrupt your behavior. In 7 through 9, and I'm just going to have to hit these very quickly for time, Paul goes out of what seems to be within the man, his perspective, his attitudes, his behavior, his immorality, the impurity of thought, impurity of word, whatever it may be, and he takes it to how that goes into how we relate to other people. Now, starting in verse 7, He says this, in these two you once walked. Now, that's an interesting little phrase because Paul is making a reference to everything he just got through talking about, impurity, immorality, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. But he's making a bridge to what he's about to talk about, anger, malice, and wrath, and all these others. He says, in these you two once walked when you were living in them. It's a little reminder that I'm so appreciative with the Apostle Paul. He always tells us in a lot of his writings, he says, okay, whoa, now before you get on your high horse, before you get high and mighty and think you've got it all together, before you start looking down your nose at other people who haven't quite got it as good as you do, maybe they haven't figured it all out yet, and we know that you think you've got it all done, remember, that's where you came from too. We're all from the wrong side of the tracks. Every last one of us. And Paul says, don't forget that you came from that. Once you two once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. You see, in Christ, we're no longer who we used to be. So stop living like it. Amen to that. I'm not what I used to be. Man, I love 2C5:17, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, if I be in Christ, I am no longer the old thing, but I am radically transformed and I am brand new. Now, my buddy Jay has known me for a long time. And I hope that he would give testimony. I guess he would. I'm not what I used to be. Amen to that. Amen to that. And people that I meet today say, I grew up here, and I was gone for about 15 years traveling all over the place in my first profession. Spent 17 years in construction management, and then the Lord saved, well, He took me out of that. I was saved prior to that, but He took me out of that and said, you've built buildings long enough, now I want you to help me build a kingdom. And so after 17 years, He called me into the pastorate. Why he did that? I'm still trying to figure that one out. Construction, pastorate, those two things just, I don't know. Anyway, but I'm not what I used to be. The Lord's changed me. And I see people who have known me like Jay for a long, long time. And they asked me, I saw a guy here about a couple months ago, and he said, so tell me, you know, are you back in town? I said, yeah, I'm back here in Monroe, West Monroe. He says, so which construction company are you working for? He just assumed that I was back in town working for a construction company. I said, well, I'm actually a pastor. I thought he was going to fall out. I thought he literally was going to fall out on the floor. Then I had the opportunity of sharing with him 2C5:17 that I'm a new creature. I'm a new creation. I'm not what I used to be. I'm not done yet. God's still working on me. I got a lot of rough edges. Just ask Nancy. She can tell you. And God's smoothing them. But I am not what I used to be. See, in Christ, we're not what we used to be. Amen? That ought to make you want to stand up and shout hallelujah. We're something brand new. In Christ, because we're no longer what we used to be, we got to stop living like it. But we also got to stop talking like it. Now, in this verse, he's talking about anger and wrath and malice and slander, and the tendency is to go into that list and begin to look at all those things in detail, and that's just not our purpose tonight. But I do want to pick up on what he says at the end of that. He says, an obscene talk from your mouth. We've been looking at God and His power, that God speaks. That God's power is in what He says. And think about that. You see, for when God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, He didn't do it in a laboratory. I mean, He didn't do all of this stuff and He took a little bit of dirt and a little bit of water and He mixed them together and He made mud. He didn't do that. You go back and read the Genesis account when God made, when He made the heavens and the earth and all of that stuff, what did He do? He said. God said. God said. God said. John 1:1. When John talks about that the Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ, was in the beginning with the Father, and He was with the Father, and He is the Father, he describes Him as the Logos, as the speech, as the intelligent speech. God speaks. Isn't it interesting that after all the anger, all the malice, after slander, and all that other stuff that Paul says, and don't let anything obscene come out of your mouth. You see, if we've been raised with Christ, part of executing the fleshly corruption that affects our behavior is watching what we say. Now, that obscene speech, I don't want you to be misled into thinking that's just cussing like a sailor, although that's true. But we can be obscene, we can be coarse, we can do a lot of things that are improper, unholy, and unrighteous, and never say the first bad word. It really comes from the heart. We're talking again about the perspective and the thoughts and all that stuff we talked about a minute ago. But we can't, not only can we not be saying bad things, but we need to be speaking good things. Look at Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. That wonderful put off, put on dynamic in Ephesians chapter 4 where we stop lying and start speaking truth. We stop corrupting talk and only say things that are for the building up of grace and helping others in their time of need. We stop stealing and begin to work with our hands so that we have something to give to other people. So that's the idea behind the Christian ethic, the Christian walk. What God's doing in you if you've been raised, it's just we destroy and execute these attitudes and these behaviors, but we allow God to fill us with the good stuff. It's not just good enough to put off the bad. You gotta let God put on the good. And then in Christ you no longer deceive as you once did. Hopefully as we think about this, it'll resonate and make sense. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Who is most known for lying? Satan is. See, for he's the father of lies. And Jesus said when he lies, he just speaks out of his nature. That's just who he is. How is it that a child of God who has been raised and hidden in Christ still lies? You see, it's not our nature to do that. We have a new nature. We have the nature of Christ. We have a nature that now compels us to speak truth. And Paul goes on to say here that we're being renewed. Did you catch that? Renewed. We're putting on the new self, being renewed in the knowledge of the image of the Creator. I haven't talked about participles tonight. Participles are my favorite part of Greek speech. But it indicates an essence, a nature. A participle indicates a nature. And in this verse, that nature is renewed. By our very nature and the salvation that God has brought into our hearts, part of that 2C517 event, we are being renewed. We're renewed ones. Isn't it interesting that when God saves us, that He doesn't just make us super Christians right there in the moment? That He lets us struggle and walk through life and we deal with temptation and all this other stuff. And we grow and we strengthen and we become resilient and all of that. And that God, over a lifetime, creates within us a heart that it's seen a whole lot of stuff and it's dealt with a whole lot of stuff, but our responses are godly. Do you want to know what one of the best, going back to construction, you want to know what one of the best building materials ever devised is? Wood. Wood is still one of the best building materials that can be used. It's, in a lot of ways, it's better than concrete, it's better than steel, it's better than polymers, it's better than everything. Why is it that wood is so good? Well, if you think about it, a tree grows and it's little and, you know, around here we've got deer running through there and knocking them over or hogs or whatever or crazy people on four-wheelers, you know, whatever, and they're knocking them over and then it grows and the winds come and it bends and it sways and it continues to grow. It goes through the dry seasons where it learns how to deal with droughts. It goes through the wet seasons where it has to sink those roots real down deep in the ground or else it's going to fall over. And it just goes through a normal tree if it lives 80 to 100 years, experiences a lot of turbulence and storms in life. And what it creates, what God is doing is it's creating a material that is strong but it's flexible. It knows how to bend, it knows how to give, and it's very, very elastic would be the technical term. You see, God plants us like trees. And yeah, there are times when the wild things running through the woods might break the tops off or break the branches off. Yeah, there's times when people, weird wild people on four-wheelers run roughshod over us. That's true. We go through dry seasons and we learn how to deal with drought, and we go through wet seasons trusting to put our roots real deep down in the Word of God so that when the winds come that we don't fall over, and we face every storm that causes us to learn how to bend and be flexible. That's manifest in how we speak. There's a lot of things that I would like to say. Now, I know y'all know me. I say a lot of things that I do want to say. Right? But there's a lot of things that I would like to say that I don't say. Because I have to watch what comes out of my mouth. If I am, in fact, raised with Christ, and I have heard the commandment to execute not only the corrupt thinking, but my corrupt behavior, one of the best ways I can demonstrate that is by watching what comes out of my mouth. And you have been commanded to openly demonstrate the image of God in you. We talked about being renewed. We're being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its Creator. Our Creator is God. That knowledge that it's talking about there is gnosko. There's two words for knowledge in the Greek New Testament. One of them is oida. It means a book knowledge, kind of an intuitive, intellectual kind of knowledge. The other one is gnosko, which is an experiential knowledge. It means that I've seen God move in my life. That I've gone through those storms and those tempests and those droughts, and God's preserved me. And because of that, I have a firsthand personal knowledge of what God expects, how I've fallen short in the past, how God's lifted me up and trained me, and what I'm to do the next time that I face that similar circumstance. You see, I'm being renewed in an experiential knowledge and understanding, walking with the Lord day by day, in the image of my Creator. Both physically as a human being created by God, but more specifically as a child of God in which I've been recreated. I have been regenerated, I have been renewed, I have been changed. And part of that old thing where I'm not doing what I used to, I do the things that I still to this day don't know how I do the things that I do other than God does it in me. You see, He's put that new nature in me. Finally, this evening, very quickly. See, I know what y'all did. Y'all turned the air conditioner off hoping that'd be quicker. It ain't gonna work. I'm picking on you, Tom. I know you didn't. If I've been raised with Christ, I'm clothed in holiness. Let me review. If I've been raised with Christ, I have the same mind as Christ. If I've been raised in Christ, I will execute the fleshly corruption that is my earthly nature. And if I have been raised with Christ, I will be clothed with holiness. 12-17, he's talking about the putting on. We talked about the putting off, now he's going to talk about the putting on. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Our being clothed in holiness is a radical change of who we are. We've already hit on that three times tonight. That ought to tell us something important about being changed. In this particular part, it says that we are chosen ones, holy and beloved. The word beloved, it's a participle, talks about nature, but it's a perfect participle. And I want to highlight here in that perfected participial form, and I know that's a big term that just kind of goes over our heads. What it means is that God can't love us any better than He does. And I think we understand that. I think we understand that God being love, now, that's not ooey-gooey love. That's not love like I love ice cream, or love like I love my dog, or love, I love you because you're nice to me, or I love you because you look really good. It's none of that. It's commitment, it's faithfulness, it's loyalty, it's love that says, I love you in spite of who you are. I love you in spite of what you do. And that perfected love, being beloved of God, the nature that God has put into us, is one that says that God loves us out of His character, out of who He is, and not what we do. We're chosen. We're holy ones. We're beloved of God. Now let me just say this. I don't want to lead anybody down the wrong road in thinking that because we're beloved of God, we just all gather up in these holy huddles or these evangelical cloisters, as I like to call them, when we don't get out in the world. No, we're to be beloved in the world. Because you want to know something? There's a whole bunch of other beloved ones out there that we hadn't met yet. And so Jay had said, as they were talking, going outside the walls of the church, I was not at all uncomfortable with him saying that, because I've said that before, right? That what we are is not found in here. If who we are is what's in here, we're in trouble. We're in big trouble. Who we are is God moving in and through us out there, outside the walls of this church, outside the walls of this building. That's beloved. We're chosen. We're holy. We're beloved. We're different. That difference comes in God pouring His Spirit into us. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21 comes right after that 2C 5:17 verse. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Some verses say the righteousness of God in Him. Do you realize what Paul is saying there? He's saying that God has made us holy and righteous through Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Master, our Kurios, our Lord, the One who is high and lifted up, the One that in Philippians chapter 2 says that at the end of time, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, on heaven, above heaven, or heaven and earth and below the earth, that Christ is Lord, Kurios, to the glory of the Father. That one. That guy. Through His death and His shed blood on the cross, has reconciled us to the Heavenly Father. The One who's high and lifted up thought it not robbery, even though He enjoyed a position of equality with God, to set aside that position for a time and to come to earth to be veiled in flesh, to empty Himself of all of His majesty and His regalness, and to come and live among people just like me and you, who are broken and sinful, and we killed Him, and He did it gladly, to shed His blood, that at the end of time we can be reconciled before the Father. You see, we're different. We're different because of what He's done. You're being clothed in holiness is a radical change of how you treat others, 13 and 14. Bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. And so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The Lord has been smacking me with this one. I mentioned a minute ago, there's a lot of times I'm rough and gruff. It's that kind of that old construction mentality seeps in sometimes. And that Friday night, Miss Raina, after we were talking about this at our round table, and I started to get a little huffy puffy Saturday over not getting my way, the Lord said, well, how does that work with bearing with one another? How does that work with forgiving one another? You see, I forgave you. I was like, ooh, yeah, I don't know if I want to talk about that. Well, why not? You remember where you came from? Yeah. You remember what I did for you? Yeah. Why do you not want to talk about that? Ooh, Lord. You're Lord. You're the boss. I should want to, and I do, Lord, want to talk about you at every chance I get. Except when it confronts me about something in my life. I'm not real excited about it then. But then, I'm not Lord then. That's right. If you are Lord, then I'll confront myself. I will bear with others. I will forgive others. This bearing and forgiving, no surprise, participial forms, they're talking about our nature. You see, in and of myself, as a human being, I don't like to bear with other people. In the construction world, we had contracts. And my contracts had some teeth in them. I didn't have to bear with people. You didn't do what you were supposed to. We exercised a clause in our contract. But as a Christian, I don't get to exercise a clause in my contract. I have no contract. I have the blood of Christ. I have the seal of the Holy Spirit. But I don't get to exercise some poison pill contract that says if Raina, you're not nice to me, that I can just exercise a clause. No. Part of that new nature is I bear with one another. I bear with people. I'm gentle. I'm kind. I see things from their perspective. And that's hard. It's hard to see things from other people's perspectives. I'm a size 9.5 and my feet don't fit in size 6 shoes very well. But we're to wear other people's shoes. That's the worldly way of looking at it. But bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Okay, I got the bearing part down. Alright, I'll do that. But forgive? I lose my markers when I forgive. I don't have the laundry list of, okay, well, on this date, about 17 years ago, you did this. I don't get that. How would we feel if we showed up in heaven and God said, let's see here. Well, when you were 3, you did this, and then when you were 6, you did this. And I'm just covering the high points. You know, between 3 and 6, there's a whole bunch of other stuff in there, but we'll be here all day if I go through all of that. And then when you were 12 and 17 and 22 there was a really good one when you were 16. You remember when you took the car? Yeah, that was a good one. How would we feel if God did that to us? Now look, let me say something and be very clear. I think that when we get before the Father and He renders to every person, including us, according to our deeds, I think there will be mountains of lists of things that we've done. And we'll realize in that moment everything that we did do. Some of the stuff we didn't realize, some of the stuff we did. And then for every child of God, after we see that mountain, literally that mountain of decrees and ordinances against us, that somewhere in that whole big stack and pile of charges is going to be a blood-stained stamp that says paid in full. See, that's what's been done for us. That was what was done for me. How can I not do that for those, especially the brethren, and beyond that, the other people I meet? How? Please tell me how. I can't. My nature is one that understands everything I just described. And we forgive one another as God has forgiven us. If we are raised in Christ, if we say we are a Christian, we must be bearing with one another and forgiving. Just no other option. And then being clothed in holiness. And we'll conclude with this, is a radical change of what I treasure. We've talked about a radical change of who we are. We've talked about a radical change in how we treat others. And now we're going to talk about a radical change of what we treasure. Verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule, imperative, commandment, let Him rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Isn't that interesting? That Paul says that I want the peace of Christ to rule in your heart. And I want you to realize that you've been called into one body. And be thankful. That ought to tell us something about our human nature. That at times we get grumbly. And we're not thankful about a lot of stuff, right? We need to be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There's thankfulness again. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks, being thankful a third time to God the Father through Him. What do we treasure? What's most important to us? Oh, we could give the litany of the usual answers. We could say family, and that's an important thing to treasure. We could say a good career or a good job. Again, that's a good thing to treasure. We could say a legacy with our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids, and again, I'd say that's a great thing to treasure. But none of those surpass the knowledge of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul in Philippians says that all that other stuff as compared to Christ is just, well, he says scubala, so I'm going to use my words gently here. Dung. Dung. Jobs, family, careers, influence, legacy, whatever is dung to the surpassing knowledge of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus would not in any way teach us to go against family or providing for our families or being active in the workplace in our careers and espousing or spousing, working really hard to have a good career and be a good steward in my job. Christ would teach us that. He did teach us that. But none of that supplants Him. He's always at the top of that list. Matter of fact, He's the only list. That's the only list you need. Where's our treasure? What do we value? In Colossians 1, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul said this, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." Why? Why did we hear of the faith? Why do you have love for the saints? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Paul opened this letter to the church at Colossae telling them, look, we've heard all this stuff about you. We commend you. We say, good job, attaboy, get after it because of the hope that you know, you realized is laid up for you in heaven. That treasure that is your inheritance. That word hope is laid up. That's in the Greek it means an inheritance. The inheritance you have. And that inheritance doesn't just go to anybody. That inheritance goes to the children of God. And that inheritance, it's not because we're going to get an inheritance, but it's because the Father has seen fit to grant us the entrance into that inheritance. Does that make sense? It's not that I get streets of gold and a great mansion and hanging out with really cool people. That may be true. But my joy is because the Father saw fit to see a worm such as I, in my sin and my depravity, not worth squat. And He raised me up and said, you're a child of mine. And He gave me that inheritance. Not out of anything that was in me. Not because I was the smartest. Trust me on that one. Not that I was the best looking. Trust me on that one too. Not that there was anything of any value within me. But He did it because of His eternal love for me and because He said, I'm going to do this. And that changes everything about what I treasure. I promise you, when I was in the construction industry, the tangible life was a lot easier. I promise you. But you want to know something? That's okay. By inference, that tangible life's not so easy now. That's okay. It's all right. We've got bills to pay, that's true. And we've got dreams and aspirations still. But you want to know something? What's more important is where God has us. And if that means I continue doing the same thing that I've been doing, and God keeps me there, then amen. I'll do that. Remember, be thankful. Three times. Be thankful. Be thankful. Our prayer is that the Lord would grant us grace and that our calling people into repentance and holiness would resonate with people outside the walls of this church, some of which don't know the Lord yet, but as we go and speak to them, we pray that God will bring a knowledge of Him. And perhaps some that already know the Lord and He's just calling. We pray for that. But right now, we just trust Him where we're at. And we're thankful. Because we treasure the things of heaven, not the things of earth. I've told our folks here, and I'll say this for the benefit of our guest tonight, I've told our folks here many times, there seems to be a benchmark within ministry that says, if you fill your parking lot in your building, then you're successful. I'm not saying anything against people that have big fellowship. I'm not saying that, okay? But what I am saying is if we make having a big fellowship the goal, then that's an earthly thing. That's not a heavenly thing. And I told our folks, hey, I promise you, we can fill this sanctuary for 2, 3, 4 services every day. We can do it. I promise you we can do it. I know how to do it. You want to know how? I'm going to write a book that says Church Growth Model. This is going to be Rusty Grant's Church Growth Model. You want to know how to do that? We're going to start offering free beer and pizza. And we will fill this church for 5 or 6 services every day. Now, is that success? Mm-mm. Mm-mm. We need to be heavenly minded. We pray that our services would be full. I don't know what we do with them then, but we pray for that. But we do it with the thought, God, change hearts. Not just fill pews. Heavenly perspective. Don't set your mind on the things of this earth, but set your minds on the things of heaven, where the Lord Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father for His glory and for His honor. Let's pray. Father, we praise You. We thank You, Lord, for this word that You've given to us. Lord, what a gracious word You've blessed us with. And Father, it is my prayer tonight for myself and for all of those within the hearing of Your word. Lord, that we would truly seek the things above. Father, I thank You for the tangible demonstration of our brothers who went to Nicaragua to share the gospel, to take the gospel to a people who need to hear it. And the demonstration of not worried about earthly things, but being focused on heavenly things. And I pray, Father, that in our hearts tonight, as we exist in the circles that You've placed us, wherever that may be, that, Father, we would have the same heart. That we would focus on the things above and not focus on the things below. And that, Father, in so doing, we would glorify You in everything we do. In all that we do, all that we say, we do it for the glory of the Father, Your glory. Move within us in that way, Father, that as we leave this place, that we might glorify You in every moment. These things we ask in the name of the beloved Lord and Savior, the One who was born of a virgin and lived a perfect life according to the law, never transgressed the law at any point, lived in perfect fellowship with You, Father, the entire 33 years or so He was on the earth, was crucified by sinful men and shed His blood on a cruel, cruel cross, willingly, lovingly, as part of Your plans. For that shed blood is the means by which broken sinners are reconciled to You as a holy God. Thank You, Father, for that. Buried in a tomb and remained there for 3 days and was raised on the third day by the indwelling of Your Holy Spirit as a demonstration not only of His deity, but His victory over death, and walked on the earth for 40 days, witnessed by over 500, and ascended into heaven before the eyes of His disciples with the promise of the angel standing right there saying, "Men of Galilee, why are you looking into the air? For the Lord Jesus, as He was taken up, even though He sits at the right hand of the Father, will return one day to judge the living and the dead. Behold, You have said He is coming quickly to render to every man according to his deeds. In that name, Father, we ask these things. Amen." Thank you, guys.